You know, I meant to say something this morning, but a lot of times that I have good intentions to say something, it slips my mind. I wanted to mention how very delighted I was that Michael Hawk has decided to worship with us. I thought at first maybe it was Samantha's influence that brought him our way, but found out that wasn't it. He wanted to be near Rodney and see what a real basketball fan is all about. Whatever the reason, we're glad that Michael's with us. Look forward to working with him here as he is a member of this congregation. Among our many visitors tonight, Sister Mary Bell is with us. Sister Bell is someone that Sue and I have known since 1987, having moved up and started working with the Traders Point Church. Mary has always been very dear to us. We got close to Mary and her son Mike and his family when we were worshiping together at Traders Point, went through some sad times together, too, the loss of Todd and some other times, but the Lord brought her through. Todd was her grandson that was killed in an automobile accident one Sunday evening. I was away at a meeting and was called home due to that tragedy, and Sister Bell has always just been a pillar of strength, and she is with the Palmers tonight. She told me that they came by and saw her recently, and said, "Can we bring you anything?" And she said, "Well," said, "you can take me to Danville. I want to hear J.R. preach." And so, what do you think about that, Dee Dee? And so we're just delighted that she's with us this evening. I want to continue our study on the family, and I selected as a text this evening Judges chapter 14 verses 1 through 3 because if you notice something very interesting is occurring here, Samson. Statistics, then you recognize the number has dropped just a little, but it's still nearly 1 out of 2. Despite what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9, that the only cause for divorce was fornication or sexual immorality. One thing that I have come to realize is that many times the reasons that are associated with marriage failures do not come from the big issues such as adultery. The problems that often lead to marital breakups sometimes comes from a lack of preparation, not being prepared to enter into the marriage relationship. This is, you know what? We recognize that if a young person is going to begin driving an automobile, very often the parents, on top of matters, will decide that this daughter or this son will go through a driver's education course. And even if they don't go through driver's ed, they have some preparation that must be put in before they're able to acquire a driving license. I see the wisdom in that, don't you? Don't you see the wisdom in having to know what the laws of the land are and the traffic signs and being able to actually operate an automobile under the tutorage of somebody who knows what they're doing? I see the wisdom in that. If somebody is going to become a doctor, then he or she will spend many, many years in doing what? In preparing for that field. They don't just decide one day, you know, "I think I'll be a doctor today. I think I'll be a surgeon." And they go out and put a shingle out and start operating. That doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. And I tell you, I can see the wisdom in that. And before someone would become even an electrician to wire houses, then he or she is going to have to somehow become certified through training programs in order to be able to do that. And I can see the wisdom in preparing oneself to be an electrician. And I tell you, if we can understand that, then I think that we ought to understand that marriage needs more preparation than simply a boy and a girl meeting. And suddenly the stars begin to shine and the horns begin to blast and they fall in love and they run out somewhere and get married. Or really, as the case may be sometimes, they're not actually falling in love, they're falling in lust. They just suddenly have this yearning, this physical attraction to one another, and they believe that they, well, this is, let's just get married. No preparation. Just decide that they're going to get married. I tell people sometimes, and I do so in a sort of an off-the-cuff kind of a way, you know, I say, I'll grant you that indeed you probably heard me say it before, love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. And for, especially for those who are not prepared. As a fellow said one time, you know, a lot of people get married on puppy love or infatuation, and if you marry on puppy love, you live a dog's life. You got to be prepared. If you want your relationship to be all that God says that it should, then prepare. And I don't mean deciding what to do for the wedding, you know. You know what happens when a couple decides that they're going to get married? They'll select a place. And then they'll make sure that they have a photographer. They'll have the flower arrangement. They'll get a coordinator. And make sure that everything is just... They'll select the wedding party. So many are going to be in the wedding party. And they'll decide upon the reception. And all associated with that. And then they'll even plan out to the last minute detail the honeymoon. Spend thousands upon thousands of dollars to get married, and yet they have made absolutely no preparation for the marriage. All the preparation has been placed into the wedding. Now, what I want to do in the course of our study this evening is I want to talk to you about some things that need to be done in order to prepare for marriage. And I'm not talking about preparing for a wedding. I'm talking about preparing for the marriage itself in order to preserve that which God said needs to be preserved. The first thing that I want to point out about this is that any kind of preparation ought to start with the parents a long time before the children ever reach the age to even begin to contemplate being married. The absolute best way for these young people to be prepared for marriage one day is for you, these young people's parents, to do two things. Number one, you need to set before them the example of what it means to be a godly husband and a godly wife. And then secondly, you need to begin teaching them what the Bible says very early in their lives as it pertains not only to their salvation, but to the institution of marriage. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5? And when he was praising Timothy and the faith that Timothy had, Paul said that he rejoices when he calls to remembrance the genuine faith, he said, that is in you, Timothy. But he said this faith that was in Timothy first dwelt in his grandmother, Lois, and then in his mother, Eunice. Now let me just apply that, if I might. Let's talk about you fathers, you husbands. I tell you what you need to be doing. You need to be living in such a way, insofar as your relationship with your wife and the mother of your children. You need to be living in such a way that your sons can see in you the kind of husband they ought to become. They ought to see in you what God tells you to do to and for your wife. Listen to me now. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Every one of these boys needs to be able to look at their dad and be able to see what kind of love that Christ has for the church because of the love their father has for their mother. Now that's what you want to prepare your sons and daughters for. That's what you need to do. Verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now, if a son If a son sees in his father an abusive man, in the way that he deals with his wife, not in the loving way that Christ says that a man is to love his wife, but if your sons see in you physical or verbal or emotional abuse, that is being passed on to those sons. If they see in you a man who is lazy and unwilling to study the Bible, unwilling to grow spiritually, unwilling to supply for his own, if they see in their father a man who is crude in his language and in his behavior, if they see in their father a man who is sarcastic, a man who is hateful, a man who is temperamental, then you know what that's going to do? That's teaching those boys that when they get married, this is how I want to treat my wife. I want to be crude with her. And I want to be abusive with her. And I want to be lazy. And I want to be all of these other things that God tells me not to be. You know why? Because they've seen it at home. And I'll tell you, a son that's raised in an atmosphere like that is unprepared for marriage. And I'm going to tell you something else. You say, well, I've got daughters. Okay, guys, let me tell you. You raise your daughter in that same kind of crude atmosphere, that same kind of abusive atmosphere, that same kind of sarcastic and hateful and lazy atmosphere, you know what you're passing on to your daughter? That's the kind of man that I'm going to marry. That's all she knows. It's all she's seen. And you know what? That daughter is unprepared for marriage. You see, this got started home. But let's turn that around just a little bit. Our children also need to be able to see in mother a woman who understands and appreciates and lives out biblical submission and respect. Paul says again in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then verse 33. Let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, if your daughters see in you a mother who is disrespectful, a mother who is unwilling to submit, a mother who betrays the confidence of her husband, you know what? Your daughter is learning from you to be that way. To be disrespectful to a husband. To be unwilling to submit to a husband. Be willing to betray that husband's confidence. That's what they're learning. And that daughter is unprepared for marriage. And if a son sees in his mother that she is disrespectful, unwilling to submit, one who betrays the confidence of his dad, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to seek out a self-willed woman just like mom, because that's all he knows. And that son is unprepared for marriage. Every child, I don't care who he or she happens to be, needs a father and a mother who understands the role that God has placed him or her in, respects that role, and fulfills those responsibilities. That's what they need. They need to see that in you first. And secondly, in the point that we talked about a moment ago, you need to not only be setting those examples, you need to be teaching your child verbally early and often about this institution of marriage. Again, as Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He reminds Timothy that from childhood, and he's talking about the ways of salvation here, I understand that. But he says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You know when you ought to start talking to your children about the permanency of marriage? Not when they begin dating. Not when they're anticipating getting married. But you need to, while you've got them at home, when they're little, they're toddlers, you need to start teaching them the permanency of marriage. This is what God says about the sanctity of this relationship. They need to hear it often. And they need to hear it very early. They need to be taught the responsibilities that they have. or will have as a husband or a wife. They need to learn it early on. This is what God said. They need to learn how to have conflict resolution between a husband and a wife. They need to be taught how to disagree. They need to learn purity, and they need to learn responsibilities, and they need to be taught these things from the Word of God. Isn't it just exactly like Moses wrote in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, teach them diligently to your children, verse 7. And talk of them, that is the ways of God, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. This is what we ought to be doing for our children as we're raising our children and preparing them for marriage. And then as the proverb writer says in chapter 6, young people, keep your father's command, verse 20. Young people, do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. You've heard them all your life. And don't forget them. Tie them around your neck. And when you roam, they will lead you. And when you sleep, they will keep you. And when you're awake, they will speak with you. And that needs to start very early. Preparation for marriage begins when these children are small in the home. And then we move into another area of preparing for marriage, and that's understanding dating. Now a child is going to reach the age where he or she is going to begin putting into practice the years of training that has been received at home. And when young people begin to date, they ought to have a sufficient foundation of example and teaching so as to get them through this very delicate time. And I'm going to tell you, parents, you still are in control of your children. They're still under your direction. Usually when they begin this process of dating, it is folly. It is folly, ladies and gentlemen, to allow a child to reach a certain chronological age and then say, well, she's old enough, he's old enough, I'm just going to turn him loose. That's the epitome of folly. To just throw a child into the fires of adolescence because they happen to be a certain chronological age. We sometimes think just because a child is this age, or just because a child has reached that magic age, how whatever it happens to be, 14, 12, some people decide, 15, 16, you know, well, then that child, gosh, he's old enough to date, I'm just going to turn her loose. That's folly. Why would we do that? You know? It's absurd to believe that just because a child reaches a chronological age, whatever that magic age happens to be, that that's just okay. You know, we've got to understand something. I'm going to deal with this in our study next week. We've got to understand that there are various ages every single human being is. You may say, John, what do you mean by that? Well, every one of us are at different ages. I'm going to show you what I mean. You take a man. Here's a man that may be, he may be 40 years of age chronologically from the time that he was born. But you know, physically he's taken care of himself. He may physically be 25. He may be able physically to do what a man 25 years of age may do. But he's 40. And that same man who is 40 years of age chronologically speaking, 25 physically speaking, he may be spiritually a babe in Christ. He may be 6 months old. But as it pertains to marriage, that same man who is 40 years of age, chronologically speaking, 25 physically speaking, emotionally, he may be a teenager. He may not have matured emotionally. And that's the way it is with our children. Just because they reach a certain age doesn't mean that, you know, now it's the magic age, and so there you are, you're on your own, make all these decisions. I'm often approached by concerned parents and ask me, you know, at what age should a child begin dating? And I recognize that even though there's no magic age that we can put on this dating process, parents need to be able to determine the age, both chronologically and even more importantly than that, emotionally. Is this child ready to begin dating? Has he or she shown sufficient emotional maturity to be able to be put in a situation to where he or she is going to know how to be able to handle these passions and handle these emotions and handle all of the changes that are taking place in his or her body? You've got to make that determination. The state does. The state recognizes, and some 16-year-old children are not old enough to drive emotionally. The state says chronologically you've got to be that old. There's some people not old enough at 18 emotionally to be able to vote, but the state says you can vote at 18. There's some children not old enough to emotionally to work at a certain age, but the law says that you have to be a certain age in order to work so many hours a week. So we see that in that realm. What in the world is wrong, parents, with us sitting down and putting some restraints on a child and saying this child is just simply not old enough? Or if he or she is old enough, then there are going to be some certain restrictions associated with that. It's a real problem. I think when parents do not postpone dating for children until they're old enough, both chronologically and emotionally, to be able to handle the drives and the feelings that they are experiencing in adolescence. I recently came across, and it's been out there for a long time, but I recently came across some statistics that ought to alarm every Christian who has children, indicating that the earlier that a child begins dating, the more likely he or she is to become, and I don't mean to be risque or in any way embarrass anybody, but the earlier a child begins dating, the more likely that child is to become sexually active. The statistics that I read were like this. That if a child begins dating at 12, and some do, believe it or not, the percentage of those children that begin dating at age 12 who have sex before graduation are 91%. What's the problem? They've been thrown into a situation emotionally they couldn't handle. If a child begins dating at 13 years of age, the percent of those children who have sex before graduation falls to 56%. 14 falls to 53%, 15 to 40%. And if a child waits to 16 years of age, then that falls down to 20%. You see, the more emotionally stable a child is, the better the chances are of he or she being able to control their awakening emotions and changes that are occurring in the body. Parents, listen to me. I've said it in private, I will say it in public, and I'll say it as long as I have breath in my body. Parents, we are the parents. God has placed us in control. Let's begin exercising that control. You know what God had against Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13? The problem God had with Eli is he did not restrain his sons. He didn't put any restraints on them. You had the sons running the situation. God says parents are to behave as parents and restrain. And that's true when it comes to dating as well. We're responsible for restraining those children. But young people, I don't want you to misunderstand. God expects. It doesn't make any difference maybe if mom or dad have made a mistake here and allowed you to be put in a situation where your emotions are running out of control and you don't know how to handle these things. God expects you to remain pure. Through your dating years, hear me. God expects you to remain virgins until you are married. Period. Despite what a former president says, fondling and all of these other things that are not considered sexual relations by our society are, in fact, fornication. And children, young people, are to remain pure. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says. You know what should be said of every one of these young ladies here? And really, it could be said of all the young men as well. But what ought to be said was what was said of Ruth in chapter 3 of that book in verse 11. All the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman. That ought to be said about every young person here. Everybody in your school ought to know that you are a virtuous human being. Everybody in your neighborhood ought to know that you're virtuous. That's what God expects. And it's how you should have been raised. But during this time, you be careful. You be careful about who you date. I know this sounds simplistic, but listen very carefully. You will choose a husband or a wife from among those people you date. I tell you, that I know that sounds simplistic, but I know a lot of times people want to take issue with that. You will marry the kind of person you are dating right now. Because that's where that's what the dating process is about. It is becoming comfortable in finding someone that we choose to spend the rest of our lives, or should be spending the rest of our lives with. And so if you're dating someone who is drinking, let's say, or you're dating someone who is using drugs, or someone who is promiscuous, then when it comes time for you to marry, you have chosen to be comfortable among those who drink. You may not drink. Or among those who are promiscuous, you may not desire to be promiscuous. Or you become comfortable among those who are using drugs. You may not use drugs, but I'll tell you what, when you decide to marry, you will be comfortable marrying someone who does those things. You marry the kind of people that you date. If you're dating someone who is mean to you, who is verbally abusive to you, who tells you that you're dumb or you're ugly, or who hurts you, who hits you, these are the kind of people that you will marry. If you're going with somebody who has a rebellious spirit, these are the kind of people that you need to avoid that. And you need to run from that as quickly as you can. But you say, but J.R., you don't understand. I know he's doing these things now, but he promises me he will stop. He promises me, she promises me that she's going to change. Let me tell you something. Have you ever heard the word lie? Because that's what you're hearing. When somebody tells you that, oh, listen, I know I drank a little bit, and I know I hurt you, and I know I slapped you, and I shouldn't have, and I'm really sorry, I will change. That will not happen. Oh, no, misunderstand me. I recognize that the gospel is able to change even the crudest of hearts. But if somebody is not willing to, before you walk down the aisle, make changes that are drastic, don't you hold out any unrealistic hope that after the marriage there are going to be some changes that will occur. It won't happen. It won't happen. And you're not going to find a suitable companion by going to dances and going to clubs. That's not where you'll find somebody that's going to be suitable to make a mate for you, a husband or a wife. You remember the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that evil companionship will corrupt even the best of morals, will corrupt good morals. Date and marry a Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that it is a sin to not marry a Christian. But if you choose to do that, you're asking for some problems that you could otherwise avoid. You may have some problems insofar as worship is concerned. You may have some problems insofar as laying by in store are concerned. You may have some problems with wanting to attend services all the time, and your husband or your wife may become jealous. You're spending too much time with those people. But if you marry someone who shares your faith in God, and together you can worship God, then you're going to eliminate many problems that would otherwise arise. You marry someone who is not a Christian, you're going to have a conflict right off the bat as to how to raise children. You marry a man who's not a Christian, he may not have any problem with children going to dances, going to proms, drinking a little bit, experimenting with this or that. He may not have a problem. You have a serious problem with, well, he's raising those children too. And so you be careful. You marry someone who shares your values and your principles. Now, if you've married someone already and he or she doesn't share those values, then the only thing that you can do, in the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is set the godliest of examples. And so that perhaps even without the Word, you may be able to win your mate to the Lord. But if you're thinking about marriage, you look for those who are Christians. You go where the Christians are. If you find somebody that has a great deal of morals about him or her, then sit down and study the Bible. Bring that person to know the Lord before you ever start developing a relationship. Several years ago, a church out west kept some statistics. It was a large congregation of its young people over the years who married and who they married. 70 members, young members of that congregation, decided that they were going to marry non-Christians. 49 of those left the Lord, left the church. 21, only 21 remained faithful. 12 of the 21 actually converted their spouses. And 19 divorced. Over that same period, that 70 married non-Christians, 48 of those young people married Christians. 45 of the 48 remained faithful to the Lord. Only 3 became unfaithful. And only 2 of those who became unfaithful ended their marriages with divorce. Now, I recognize that statistics can sometimes be twisted to teach about anything that the statistician wants to teach. I understand that. But these are very impressive when we think about the permanency of marriage. And then finally, let me say to you, not only is it important to start with the parents, with the example that is being set, with the teaching that is being done, not only is it important to understand dating, but it is also important to be able to begin the marriage correctly. Marriage is for those who love God and who love one another. And this is how your marriage is to begin. Don't marry for the wrong reason. You know, we used to talk about people having to get married. And what was behind statements like that is it... Culture was a little more rigid at that time than it is now. But a lot of times, if a child is on the way, that's viewed as a situation that demands a marriage. Well, that's getting the marriage off many times on the wrong foot. It can lead to feelings of entrapment. It can lead to mistrust. It can lead to resentment. So don't start a marriage that way. And secondly, don't get married just simply because all your friends are getting married. Sometimes we think about those that we went to school with. Well, you know, everybody my age is married. And I'm the only one. And so you know what happens when you operate with that kind of attitude? Pretty soon you set aside your values. And you set aside your standards. And you begin to lower your expectations insofar as a mate is concerned. And you take about anything that comes along. And then you're having some real problems. So don't marry just because all your friends are married. Don't marry just simply because maybe your parents expect it, because it's going to be you who have to make it work. You're going to have to leave mom and dad and join yourself to your husband or to your wife. Marriage is for those who love God and who love each other. There are a lot of things worse than not being married. One is being married to somebody that doesn't respect God, doesn't love you, and that you don't love. And then you're fastened. Those are some things that we can do to prepare for marriage. Start with the parents, understand dating, and begin that marriage correctly. Now, in our next study, I want to talk with you about how marriage is designed by God to be for the mature. Those who are emotionally and chronologically mature. Marriage is for adults, not for children. And we'll talk about that in our next study. And we'll look at some of the problems that are associated with immature husbands and immature wives in the marriage relationship. Somebody said one time that simply because, and we've touched upon this a little bit in the course of our study, simply because marriages go bad doesn't mean that marriage itself is bad. Marriages go bad because people go bad. And the best thing that we can do for our marriage is to be as faithfully devoted to God as we possibly can. And He'll bless us. We have that hope and that promise. If you're not a Christian tonight, you can prepare yourself for eternity by obeying the gospel. That is, believing and repenting, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. You can prepare for eternity, but you know, in preparing for eternity, in the words of Jesus, you can have life and have it more abundant. You can have an abundant, healthy, wholesome, happy life now while you're waiting for eternity. Your home can be good. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we ask you to come right now. As together we stand.